his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends, to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So this is Daniel and his three friends, the us. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him rule over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Finally, those names appear from the other three. Administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So, kids can be dismissed now to their lesson. In class, we talked about Moses, and this just reminded me of Moses because Daniel was so humble as he interpreted this dream, just making sure that he did not take credit for what God clearly was only able to do. And actually had brought to Nebuchadnezzar in the middle of the night, presumably, this dream. But it reminded me of Moses, who is named in Numbers 12 as the most humble man. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And we talked about in class, so you know, how it seems ironic that Moses seems to have been punished for an instance where he took partial credit for taking care of the needs of the Israelites when the credit clearly belonged only to God. And it was at Meribah where the Israelites were complaining about not having water, and God brought them water from a rock. And both Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 seem to be telling the same story, could be two different stories about the same place. But it's in Numbers 20 that we see Moses taking partial credit for what God does. Moses was a very humble man, it said, first of all, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. But in Numbers 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to him, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Now, in my growing up, this was the problem. that he said, we are bringing you water. And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I will give them. Now, there are some who believe that the issue was the fact that God told him to speak to the rock, but he struck the rock instead. Others who believe that it was because he said, must we bring you water from the rock? And so I kind of go with that one, because the problem is that he doesn't acknowledge God as being holy. That, in other words, God can only supply your needs because he alone is holy and has all power. Well, as we see Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar's question, can you tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel is very careful to explicitly deny any credit at all for what God does through him. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So in the opening story of Daniel and his friends that we saw last week, we saw qualities of faithfulness and trust and courage. They were faithful in their commitment to Jewish food laws. They trusted God, not necessarily to intervene as he did. They didn't necessarily know he would do that, but at least to help them handle the consequences of their choice, if there were consequences. And then they had the courage to make this choice that could have resulted in removing them from the great opportunity they had been given as chosen, you know, to be specially trained. And they might have even been executed for not honoring the king. And so we see in this story today that the king was not exactly known for his kindness, patience, and tolerance. So it took a lot of courage for them to take the stand that they took in the first instance. So what character traits can we add from chapter 2? Daniel is the one who is primarily tested in this story. Though we have no reason to doubt that his friends shared these qualities, but we'll look at them as character traits of Daniel. And we've already seen humility. How does this issue impact us? Well, let's first understand that this is not an optional quality. A couple of weeks ago, we took a brief look at the idea of being born again, when Jesus used the analogy in his conversation with Nicodemus, who was a Jewish leader who had status that he might have thought he could carry over into the kingdom of God as he envisioned it. And he and others in his position in the Jewish community at Jesus' time might have thought that humility was behind them. They had to have that at a time, but they had paid the price to get to their positions of honor. And their job now was more like that Hollywood director's definition of teamwork. Teamwork is everyone running around doing what I tell them to do, you know. Well, maybe Nicodemus and other Pharisees would say that they were servants, like congressmen and congresswomen say that they are civil servants, but, you know, many of them seem to just cling to power at any cost. But by telling Nicodemus that he must be born again, Jesus was saying, no, everyone starts out as a baby in God's kingdom. In fact, as we see the church come into being and grow in the book of Acts and in the letters to the churches, there's no ruling class that compares to Nebuchadnezzar and the leaders that he trains and appoints. Daniel's humility stands out in contrast to what Nebuchadnezzar thought that his idea of selecting and training the most talented from every ethnicity for leadership, that was what he did. He thought that this would create this ruling class. And he was expecting, you know, just slightly less powerful versions of himself. And they would only need to be humble as compared to his glory. But compared to everybody else, they could be just as self-serving as he was, as long as they balance that with effective management of the people. That's how Nebuchadnezzar saw what he was trying to do. Well, some believers think of the church as the kingdom of God, which is therefore a government with positions of different levels of status and authority. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about what his status brings him. Remember, Paul was personally chosen by Jesus while he was on the road to Damascus. And here's one of his descriptions of what it's like to be in this position of high status in Jesus' kingdom. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. It's certainly not a matter of having no access to power. You know, Paul and the apostles certainly had access to power. Like Daniel and like Paul and the other apostles, you know what? We also have access to all of God's power. But like Daniel and like the apostles, we must remain humble and use that power not as we might like to use it, but as he sees fit to use us in the service of others. We are God's instruments, his tools. I don't hear it so much these days, but for a few years, one of the greatest insults that you could give to someone was to call them a tool. I never quite understood that, but it certainly did not seem to honor humility, really, as an essential character trait. Quite the opposite, it seems like. And, you know, the truth is that we never outgrow our need for humility. It is not a stepping stone to higher positions of honor. In fact, if there are steps, then they lead downward. So, when we see an opportunity to do something that no one wants to do, you know, it could be something very unpleasant like changing a diaper, especially an adult's diaper. It could be something that involves showing patience and mercy to someone who has driven everybody out of their lives by their own behavior. It could be even doing something very difficult as a recognized leader, you know. Sometimes you get put into a thankless position. I don't know who would want to be, you know, running for president the way that they treat presidential candidates these days. So those are the things that we would think of, should think of, as opportunities, if we're put in those positions by God, to honor Christ. When Brenda was teaching second grade and then later fourth grade in Santa Clarita, the parents were asked to volunteer to help out in the classroom about once a month. And with over 30 students, the teachers had one of the parents in their classroom almost every day to help with whatever the teacher might need. Well, for Brenda, that often involved just cutting out things, you know, for the kids' next projects. Well, Brenda happened to have the daughter of Rusty George, who was the preaching minister for the largest church in Santa Clarita, in her second grade class, and then again in her fourth grade as well. And most would call the church that he preached for a mega church. It was an independent Christian church, which is from the same movement as us, with a weekly attendance of about 6,000. Well, this church was not one of those that turned their preachers into celebrities or rich people. The preacher's wife operated a home child care to help make ends meet and to serve some families in the community, and that meant that she was not free to help in the classroom. So Rusty would come in when it was their turn and would sometimes seat his 6'4" frame into a fourth grade chair and be cutting out whatever Brenda gave him to do. Well, he could have said that he had more important things to do with his time, and many would have agreed. But Rusty's daughter was very important to him, and he was present in an important part of her life. And beyond that, I don't know how many others really knew that he did that, but I'm sure that some of the other parents did, and that may have made a difference in the attitude of some person who was critical of churches and Christians and preachers. But I don't think he did it to impress anyone. Only God knows his motives, but I believe that he saw it just as an opportunity for service, which happened to be more humble than some of the other opportunities that he had. Now, if we only do things for results, our motives need an adjustment. However, maybe you notice the effect that Daniel's humility had on Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." And the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." I didn't read the first one. Anyway, okay. So in spite of Daniel's clarity as to who was to be honored, Nebuchadnezzar still honored Daniel, but he also got the more important message as to who God is. So this is another situation that reminds us that sometimes doing the right thing works to our advantage, but that is not why we do it. Doing the right thing is always the right thing to do. Humble service is always an opportunity, not just a duty. We'll also see that because Nebuchadnezzar did not maintain his humility, he will lose everything. This is going to come later on, and his son will also lose everything. So to whatever extent Daniel has an influence on him, in this case, it's going to save many lives. Another quality that we don't hear so much about is one that we seem to see less and less in public life, and that is tact. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. It's not just what we say that matters. Often the way we say things can make a huge difference. If we have the idea that it's okay to say anything as long as it's true, we will lose out on many opportunities to reduce suffering and to save others even from the worst possible results. There are a lot of true things that Daniel could have said. He could have said that Nebuchadnezzar was an unreasonable, murderous tyrant. That was true. He could have said that Nebuchadnezzar was a fool to put his trust in magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. That was true. He could have pointed out that he should have been asking Daniel and his friends to solve the problem in the first place. Remember the last verse of chapter 1. "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Why were they not among the wise men of Babylon at the beginning of this effort to solve this mystery? Well, we can certainly see that it taught a more striking lesson the way that it played out. You know, all of those others were revealed to be the frauds the king suspected that they were. If Daniel had been a part of that group to begin with, they might never have been exposed. You know, and God's sovereignty might not have been highlighted in such a powerful way, because Daniel would have been one of the guys, even though he certainly would have tried to give the glory to God. But in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it might have just appeared that God was just one of the gods represented in the whole group of wise men. So Daniel could have said a lot of true things that probably would not have left him with the opportunity to do what he did. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of guy to respond to any of those truths by saying, "Well, you know what, I see your point. You know, how could I approach this in a more reasonable way?" That wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. So sometimes we just have to accept that some person or a whole segment of our culture even is just not in a place where they are ready for the truth or ready for change on some issue in their life or even in public life. Gary Smalley, a Christian counselor, told about a woman that he was counseling who desperately wanted her father to show her some affection. Well, after several sessions that she would come in and she would be all distraught after reaching out and getting nothing back, and she would just be devastated all over again. And so he finally told her to get up and go across the room to a floor lamp and stand there. And she did, and then he said, "Now, I want you to stand there until that lamp gives you a hug and tells you how much it loves you. Of course, that didn't make her happy, but he explained to her that her dad was like that lamp, even though he shouldn't have been. But the fact was that he was never going to give her affection in the way that she wanted it, because he just didn't have it in him to do that. Her desire was not enough to change him. If her happiness was going to depend on his changing, then she had two choices. She could possibly never be happy, or she could learn to be happy without the changes that she wanted in him. Now, there are many tragic things happening in our world, in our country, in our community, and in our lives, and in the lives of those around us. And we should do what we can, when we can, to be agents of change in positive directions. Sometimes the direction would be to go back, to reverse course, in things that are resulting in these tragedies. But to be agents of change often requires tact. Often we just don't know what to say, what to do. Sometimes we do nothing or say nothing, even though we do know what to say, and that's not right. We're often weak and fearful, and that's not okay. As James says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. But James also says this: everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's almost impossible to be tactful when we're angry. So even though we should always be slow to speak, we should probably make it a rule never to speak when we're angry. Just don't talk. We'll say things that cannot be unheard, no matter how much we try to take it back. When I was in elementary school at Harding Academy, a Christian school where every one of my classmates attended church and Sunday school three times a week, and many had family devotionals at home, not every little kid was tactful all the time. Not a big surprise that we're kids are kids, but I happened to be inclined myself to lose my temper. And it started with just being frustrated, not by anything else anyone else had done. But when they saw me lose my temper, starting in the first grade, some of them decided that my temper tantrums were quite entertaining. And so they found out that if they teased me about certain things, that I would give them a good show. Well, my middle name is Lynn. The only Lynn I knew was the little sister of one of my friends. So I thought it was a girl's name, and so that's all it took. Just call me Lynn. One kid turned it into Melinda, so there was no doubt that it was a girl's name, and I would just go ballistic. So I probably only had actually one or two episodes a year, maybe. but I felt like that was what the kids saw in me most, of all. And I'd actually lie awake at night hoping that I'd go to sleep and wake up to learn that all of those embarrassing episodes were just dreams. Well, we moved to Kansas when I was in the sixth grade, and I was not at all happy to move away. In spite of that issue in my life, I thought it was the best place in the world. Still loved my life back there. I cried every night to go back. But one really good thing came from that move. I decided that I would never lose my temper again, because I missed my life back in Searcy at Harding Academy so much that I thought if they ever find out that they can get me to make a fool of myself, then I won't be able to handle it here at all. Because that, on top of being unhappy to begin with, just is going to, just not make it possible. So, without knowing exactly what I was doing, I found the secret to not losing it. The secret was never to say the first word in response to teasing. If I ever said the first word or responded in any way in anger, there was a flush that psychologists might say was a physical fight or flight response, but once that flush happened, I could not speak with tact. I couldn't think about what I was saying and say the best possible thing. So that's one area of life where we need to avoid speaking in anger. Now, maybe for you, that's not there's not really an anger issue. Maybe that's not the problem that you have with this issue of tact. Maybe you just like to say whatever comes to your mind. You just like to do that. Or maybe you like to get a laugh, even if it's rude. Or maybe you actually believe that you need to point out wrong and point out evil every time you see it or you're confronted by it. we need to think before we speak. We need to sometimes just wait for a better time to speak, not speak at all, or wait until we learn more about the issue or the situation before we speak. Sometimes we need to not speak at all. So tact is not about being right or wrong. Tact is about being effective. Tact is about doing good in whatever way we can, and sometimes accepting when we can't do any good at that moment. We have to leave it often in God's hands. Now, because Daniel used tact, he was able to save a lot of lives. He saved not just his own life and the lives of his friends. He saved the lives of all of those other supposed wise men, his first three friends, who may not have deserved to be saved. And that brings us to the third quality that I see in Daniel from this incident, and that is compassion. It's easy to have compassion for those with whom we agree and those we approve of. It's not always easy to have compassion for those we know are wrong and who are doing things that harm others and make the world a more dangerous and meaner place. Daniel knew that what Nebuchadnezzar suspected was true. The wise men that he called to him were not really wise men at all. So what were they if they were not wise? Well, this one of my favorite shows was The Mentalist. And Mike, can you? Okay, I left that a little too long. But this is what they were. They were clever. They were clever, like and less honest than the Mentalist character. I can't remember. Jane. His first name was Jane. But they were clever enough to convince most people, even the king himself, that they had special powers and insight. They sometimes used their cleverness to help people, but they were paid for their help, as he had been, probably up front with no refunds. These were people who God had ordered to be banned from Israelite territory before the Israelites were taken off to Babylon. These were part of the reason that God had let the Jews suffer the consequences of their disobedience. Josiah, the king, the father of King Jehoiakim, had gotten rid of all of these kinds of people, but Jehoiakim allowed all of what Josiah had done to be undone, all of the good things he had done. And so, as the first sentences of Daniel say, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So, why did Daniel save their rotten lives? Well, he basically defended them when he said basically the same thing that they had said when the king set them up for failure in the first place. They said, no one on earth can do what you're asking. Daniel said the same thing before he said that God could, of course, do it. Don't you think that it would have been pretty easy for Daniel to save himself and his friends and let the others be executed? Don't you think he could have been elevated to the highest place sooner if he had done that? Well, God did order some executions of priests and annihilations of the people that they led to worship their false gods, but we should view those as death sentences for murderers and rapists. Their worship involved burning babies alive and shrine prostitutes that were most likely sold to the priests or simply taken by the priests as gifts for the gods. But we do not know all of the details of Daniel's situation and the activities of the other wise men of Babylon. But let's be clear on one thing. Unless God commanded killings, the Jews were actually instructed to be kind and to not oppress orphans and widows and aliens who lived among them. This is a repeated theme. When the Israelites were faithful to God, living in their territories was probably far better for a foreigner than living in other territories as foreigners. If they obeyed God, Israelites treated the non-Jews with kindness and respect and generosity. When they did not, God's prophets called them out for oppressing those same three categories over and over again: widows and fatherless and foreigners. The point is that God is first of all merciful and loving, even in the Old Testament era. Some people point to those killings, and they have a big problem with that, because he is also righteous and just when it becomes necessary. Well, that means that judgment can be harsh and final at times. But what we need to remember is that we don't know everything that God knows. Unless we are specifically told to carry out a sentence that God has approved, our assignment is to show kindness and mercy, and even to be protective. In Daniel's time, God sometimes assigned the prophets and kings and other leaders to be executioners. I mean, Elijah executed a bunch of priests, not based on his own judgment or insight, but based on God's judgment. But God did not put Daniel in that position. Daniel and his friends and all of the Israelites were the aliens and strangers in a foreign land in this case. But whenever God's children have an opportunity to save others, that is their first and primary assignment. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego likely knew many of these men, when you think about it. They had gone to school with some of them, probably, who were foreigners in Babylon like they were and were chosen to be trained. They knew some of their families. And, of course, Daniel and his friends were considered to be a part of their team. Well, when the king gave that order to kill all of them, Arioch went to find Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to execute them with them. So they had not been with the others when the king made his demands, but they were guilty by association. So it was a simple question that we should always ask for Daniel, but we too often forget to ask it. And that is, how would I want to be treated if I were in their place? Daniel did not forget to ask that question, and Daniel saved them all. He might have suspected that there would be rewards, since that was how Nebuchadnezzar rolled, but Daniel didn't do what he did for the rewards. He did it because it was an opportunity to bring glory to God by being compassionate like his God. And this was a striking contrast as compared to the other gods everyone else worshipped. So as we interact with our broken world, we need to remember our place and recognize opportunities to bring glory to God through attitudes and acts of compassion, even for people that we don't think are very good people. Followers of Jesus should not be seen first as instruments of God's judgment. Do you know who is currently in that role? Who is the instrument of God's judgment right now in our society? Well, you might not like it, but here it is. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. As we know, the Roman government at the time Paul wrote this was not much, if any, better than the government in Babylon. And neither of those governments was better than our current government, in my opinion. Yes, there are horrible things that we are seeing happen. But as individuals, we don't get to decide how we pass judgment or who is judged. For those of you who work at the prison or have worked there, you are or were acting as servants of God by the authority of the government. It says, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. You may have been an agent of God's wrath working at the prison. Now, as an individual follower of Jesus, though, we have no business passing judgment or carrying out sentences. It is not our place to punish anyone on our own. You can't imprison someone because they do evil. You certainly can't kill someone because they do evil. If you try that, you'll be a kidnapper or murderer, and you will be the one that ends up in prison. So we also cannot pass judgment on the government itself. We have the privilege of the vote, which gives us a small voice to make corrections when God's servant, the government, is not following God's law of love and purity. But people in Babylon and people in Rome didn't even have the vote. You know, those governments were still God's servants. We heard already in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This was the dream, and now we'll interpret it to you. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. So those are our assignments. Be more humble. As we grow in Christ, our ego and our pride should actually not grow. It should shrink. And be more tactful, and this can be very difficult. We can't rely on the same words when we face different circumstances. And so this calls for wisdom from God. And this was how Daniel made it through his challenges. And James says that if we lack wisdom, but we ask God for it, and we have faith, he will give it to us. The single thing that will help most is to simply ask the question, though, what would Jesus say in this situation? And think of times that he faced similar challenges. In one form or another, he did face all of the same challenges. Everything points forward to Jesus, you know, from Daniel's time and before, or back to Jesus. So that's where the answer lies. And then finally, show more compassion. Our world seems to be becoming meaner in more ways by the hour, almost. And we are living in Babylon. This gives us the opportunity to be a bright and shining contrast to the world by showing more compassion. Let's pray.